So pick up the account in Matthew 12, beginning in verse 22. Then one was brought to Jesus who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. And Jesus healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? And Son of David here is a remez to the Messiah being a descendant of David. This was another synonym for the Messiah, the Son of David. They knew that, of course, David was, the Messiah was prophesied to be a descendant of David. So this is a shorthand term for the Messiah. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Beelzebub had come to become a synonym for Satan, or another name, you might say, for Satan in the period there between the Testaments, between the Old Testament and New Testament. You'll see the term Beelzebul in the Old Testament, so it's become transformed into a name for Satan at this point. Verse 25, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And as we saw a bit yesterday and I've seen previous times, the enemies of Jesus will stop at nothing to find some way to criticize him or accuse him about. And here Jesus is casting out demons, and what do they accuse him of? They accuse him of being in league with Satan to cast out demons. It's just utterly, utterly illogical. But it shows the anger and the frustration they had toward Jesus, that they make arguments that are just utterly illogical and don't make any sense. And Jesus calls them out on that. He says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? But if I cast them out by the Spirit of God, surely what he's saying, this is proof, God's power at work here among you. And then he says something that's a little bit puzzling, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And here Jesus is actually comparing himself to someone who comes into a strong man's house and plunders his goods, as it were, as it's worded here. What's that talking about? Well, he's saying that he is coming in to rescue this demon-possessed individual by binding the strong man. Who's the strong man who is bound? Satan the devil, the one who has enslaved this man who is demon-possessed. So what he's saying is, Jesus is saying, is that he has to overpower Satan before he can rescue this individual from Satan's power. So that's the metaphor that is being used here. Continuing, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Just to kind of summarize what the point he's making here is, these people had become so twisted and so corrupt in their thinking that they are attributing the miraculous works of God to Satan himself. They have it completely backwards. They deny the power and authority of God that Jesus Christ is using, and they attribute it to Satan instead. And then they accuse Jesus of not being just a fraud, but an actual agent of Satan the devil. So in this way, they are denying the work of God's Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, even though they can see the miracles that he is performing, as with the healing of this individual here. And what he is saying here, that whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. He is talking about the unpardonable sin here. It's expressed in slightly different terms, depending on where you read it in the Bible. But basically what he's saying here is in the case of these people, their thinking is so warped, rapidly approaching the point, if they're not already there, that their thinking is so twisted that they cannot repent of that. Without repentance, they really cannot be forgiven and granted God's gift of eternal life there. So that's his point here. They have just allowed their thinking to become so twisted and so corrupt that they are attributing God's work to Satan and vice versa. Totally corrupt thinking there. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. The point he's making here is they're trying to have it both ways. Jesus tells them to at least be consistent. That you're seeing the good fruit, so why are you accusing the tree himself of being bad and evil? So he says to be consistent at least in your arguments. Verse 34, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Essentially, sooner or later, what we are inside will come out in our words. And here, what these people were does come out in their words. They accuse Jesus of being a tool of Satan, even though he was performing miracles of healing to help people to dramatically transform their lives through healing. Thus, these people, by attributing that to Satan and accusing Jesus of being a tool of Satan, are actually condemning themselves by their own words, showing how corrupted and twisted their thoughts have been. Now, continuing on with the next section here about demanding a sign on page 34, Verse 38 of Matthew 12, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And this word sign is a word that is often used of miracles. It's rather interesting. They have seen him perform a number of miracles, but that's not good enough. As we just saw, they attribute some of those to Satan the devil. So they want to see a clear miracle, and they have already seen Jesus perform many miracles. Jesus knows that they have already seen many miracles, so he responds in verse 39. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Here is the only miracle he gives to explicitly show them that he is the Messiah, that he would be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And heart of the earth, that's what that's referring to. He would be buried in the earth, not physically buried in dirt, but in a tomb, which is you might think of a small cave carved out of the rock, which was a very typical way for entombment to happen at that time. So another question we might ask here is, how long was Jonah in the belly of the great fish? Was he in the fish for 1 day and parts of 2 days plus two nights? No. He was in the tomb for 3 days. He was in the fish for 3 days and three nights, just as Jesus foretold he would be 3 days and three nights in the tomb. And of course, we've published many articles on that you can look up. Don't have time to go into all of that. Continuing now, we come to something very interesting, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater one than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. And here we have a prophecy of what we term the Great White Throne Judgment period. Now, the people of ancient Nineveh that he's talking about here, when did they live? He's talking about people who lived 700, 800 years earlier. But he said, Jesus says here, they will rise up in the judgment with this generation. So people who lived 700, 800 years before are going to rise up in the judgment, which we understand to be symbolized by the eighth day. They will rise up with people of Jesus Christ's day. People who lived 700, 800 years apart. And then a second example he uses here, the Queen of the South. When did she live? She lived about 900 to 1,000 years earlier. So she also is going to rise up with people of that generation. And this is one of our proofs about our understanding of that second resurrection that is described there in Revelation. That all of these people who have lived at different periods in Earth's history will rise up. And that is one of the great truths that we have in the Church of God, that understanding of how God is going to work it out and offer salvation to everyone who has ever lived. People who lived back in the ancient empire, the Assyrian Empire, that's who he's talking about when he talks about Nineveh. That was one of the capitals of Assyria. So it's really just an incredible and wonderful truth that shows what a loving God we worship and how he's going to work out his plan there. Any questions about that? Okay. Moving right along, verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Well, what's he talking about here? Again, he's talking about, in the context, this demon-possessed individual whom he has healed. And what he's saying here is that a demon may be cast out of a person, and if the person isn't careful and doesn't get his or her mind right, and focused on the right things, that what can happen is that the same factors that led to demon possession in the first place can exist again, and the demon can come back, possess the individual, and not only that, can bring other demons in as well. A person can actually be possessed by multiple demons. That's what he's saying here. But and his point here, Jesus' main point, is that these self-righteous, judgmental people that are condemning him right here are like that because their thinking is so corrupt that they are allowing themselves to be influenced by evil and can actually end up far worse off than they were before. Okay, let's see. Next part, I'm just going to skip over this next part about Jesus' family members seek to take him home just for lack of time. That's pretty self-explanatory. It's just his family members come to take him. They don't believe at this point. His mother seems to have believed consistently, but his other family members do not. Of course, later some of the brothers will be converted, James and Jude, and they write the general epistles that bear their names. Okay, continuing on down to the bottom of page 34 about teaching the crowds on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 13:1, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Notice he sits by the sea, as we talked about in the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Sitting is what a rabbi would do when he's giving his authoritative teaching. So here's one of the examples where Jesus does this again. And great multitudes were gathered together to him so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying. So here's another one of those examples where I've mentioned before that Jesus would use the natural features to amplify his voice. We talked earlier, if you're out in a boat on the water, you can hear people elsewhere on a lake hear their voice very clearly over the water. And Jesus is using this. He understands this is a way to naturally amplify his voice. So There's a great multitude who've come to him as he sits teaching on the shore. And there's so many people that he gets in a boat, backs off from the shore, and then can speak. And the much larger crowd can hear him. So now we begin getting into some of Jesus' parables, which we have not seen yet. What is a parable? It's a story with a spiritual point or a lesson. A spiritual point or a lesson, a story. So this would be good to remember for the test. It's a story with a spiritual point or lesson. And we've seen how Jesus regularly uses remez as a teaching method, and parables is another teaching method that was commonly used in that day among the rabbis. I might also mention here that we come to the second collection of Jesus' teaching that Matthew organizes his gospel around. Yesterday, we wrapped up the first, which was the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has collected a lot of his teachings. Now, Matthew has his second section, which is a series of parables. So we get into those now. Matthew 13 and verse 4. Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. So there's more rock than dirt, in other words. And they immediately sprang up because they have no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered and said to them, Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And we see something very important here, and that is that God is not trying to save the world now. Now, most of traditional Christianity believes that, God is trying to save everybody right now, that it's a big battle going on between Satan and God to save the world. And if you look at it that way, then obviously God is losing because most of the world does not know God. Roughly a third of the world is Christian. Approximately less than a third, 7 billion people in the world, about 1 billion of 1.2 billion of whom are Catholic, about 1.3 billion of whom are Protestant. And then the next largest is Muslims, who are about 1 billion. And then you've got animists and Hindu and Buddhists and Confucianists and atheists and everything else. So if you think God is trying to save the world now, you can only conclude that God is losing and Satan is winning. But this is evidence here that God is not trying to save the world now. He has his plan, his timetable, in which he is working, and only a few are called to salvation right now. Most of them will not be called and given their opportunity for salvation until the period of, symbolized by the eighth day, the period of the great white throne judgment that we just talked about with the resurrection of the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba with the people of Jesus Christ's day. Continuing, verse 14, And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, Hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. So again, very obvious, God is not trying to save everyone now. Most of the world is spiritually blinded and will remain that way until Jesus Christ returned and the world at last coming to know the truth then. Any questions about that? Shift gears a little bit here. Okay, continuing on, verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So what he's saying here is that the prophets, the patriarchs of old, longed for the time of the promised Messiah and Savior, but that wasn't the time for it, not during their time. And he's contrasting that and saying that now his disciples, those who are hearing him then, could hear and see and learn from the Messiah. So they were blessed to be able to do that. And in the same way, we are blessed. We have the words here of the Gospels that record the life and the teaching of the Messiah, and we are very blessed to have that, to have the teaching of the Messiah. Okay, now continuing, we come to the explanation of the parable of the sower. We'll look at Mark's account of that, Mark 4 and verse 13. So turning over to the next page, page 36. So now he begins explaining the parable of the sower, which is about the different categories of people who hear God's word and why they do or do not respond. I might mention also here, just in passing, Mr. McNeely has written a series of articles about the parables that have appeared in Beyond Today magazine and the Good News magazine before that. So I'll just hit the high points of a lot of these parables, but he generally would take one parable and do a two-page article on it. So there's some pretty in-depth explanations of a number of the parables in that series. So you can find that on our website quite easily. So continuing, Mark 4, verse 13, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So his overall point is a lot of seed gets sown, but most of it does not bear fruit because Satan, through various circumstances, prevents that seed from sprouting and germinating and producing fruit. That's the overall point. And there are different reasons for that as he goes through in the parable. Verse 16, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. And I've been around the church for many, many years, since I was 15 years old. And I've seen this happen a number of times where some people would come in, they're very excited, very enthusiastic about the church, and just bubbling over with excitement, but it doesn't last. Sometimes only a matter of months before they're gone, and you never see them again. Sometimes a few years. But as Jesus said here, when tribulation or persecution arises, immediately they stumble. Maybe it's a situation where they come into the church and then they run into a job issue about the Sabbath or the holy days, perhaps tithing, something like that. Maybe a disagreement with family members and something happens and they have to choose whether they're going to obey God or whether they're going to take the broad path that we talked about yesterday. And they stumble and they don't hang in there. They don't obey God. Another thing too, I've seen over the years, this isn't specifically addressed in the parable, but one principle is that people can, and this too I've seen a number of times, I've seen it as a pastor and as a church member, that people will come upon a particular biblical truth and they will stumble over it. I'm thinking about an individual that I knew several years ago who accepted the Sabbath, believed in the Sabbath, kept that, but came to the holy days and just did not get it. And eventually that became the stumbling block for this individual. They just did not see a need to keep the holy days and consequently turned back on the biblical teaching about the holy days and just drifted off because of that. So there are times if you My point in mentioning this is if you see something in the Bible and you don't do it, make that conscious choice not to do that, whether it's, again, Sabbath, holy days, tithing, clean and unclean meats, you name it, that if you do not obey what God's word tells you to do, then God does not continue revealing and teaching his truth to you, can be the stumbling block. Because after all, why should God, if you're not going to obey what he's already revealed to you, why should he keep revealing new truth to you? Now, most of you have grown up in the church, so it's a slightly different situation there. You've grown up knowing all of that and living it most of your lifetime. But this is something you will see from time to time. People will reach a particular Bible truth, and they're not willing to obey that and live by it. So God doesn't reveal more truth to them. So they stop growing at that point and drift away. This is another type of scenario that happens quite often. Continuing on, verse 18. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things centering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And this is a very common scenario here too, that people, I've seen this happen again and again in the church, that people, many of your age, will grow up in the church and know the truth. And what happens, as it says here, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things choke the word. Other things become more important. Yesterday, we talked a lot about priorities. What are your priorities? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek to enter by the narrow path, not the broad way that leads to destruction. So it's a matter of priorities. What are you going to do? Are you going to let other things enter into your life and choke off the word by the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches can be deceiving. Materialism, the priorities of this world. The priorities of this world are not God's priorities. It's Satan's world. He's the God of this age, and he does everything he can to distract us from seeking God's way of life. That's what is being talked about here. And if we're not careful, that can distract us and draw us away from God and his way of life. Continuing, and then he gets to a final category here, verse 20. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, they believe it, they put it into practice in their lives, they live it, and they bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And this is talking about a grain of or a head of barley or wheat. And if you've ever seen that in its raw form, you know, from one little grain of wheat can grow a head of grain that has 30 seeds or 60 or 100, depending on the productivity of the land and the plant. So this is the point. We ought to be like that good seed falling on good ground that produces and bears fruit. If we're not bearing fruit, of what use are we? What good are we to God or to anyone else? So we need to be bearing fruit. Now, here in Mark's Gospel, beginning with verse 21, we see here several sayings of Jesus Christ that we've already covered in the Sermon on the Mount. So this again demonstrates what I talked about earlier, that Matthew has collected a number of sayings of Jesus from throughout his ministry, collected them into the Sermon on the Mount, and put them together, whereas Mark and Luke spread them throughout their Gospels. Verse 21 of Mark 4, also he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? I passed around the lamp earlier and showed you this. So that was when we covered it in the Sermon on the Mount. Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. Gets back to the point I made just a minute ago, that if you hear and obey and live that, then God gives you more understanding and more insight there. So you're given more. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. Again, the same thing I talked about, that if we're not living and obeying God's word, then what's going to happen? Can easily reach the state where what you have will be taken away from you because you have neglected it. If you don't use it, it's you've heard the saying, use it or lose it. It's the same thing with God's word, God's way of life, God's spirit. If we're not using it, we lose it. And it drifts away. Yes, Emily.
So does this apply to if somebody doesn't understand yet? What if God revealed something to like a certain point, but they haven't fully figured out how they're able to apply it in their lives, or they don't realize how important it is? Does God just like stop giving them more things because they didn't fully understand the one thing? Or is this only if they do fully understand and refuse?
I would say it's not a hard and fast rule, but just as an overall principle, that's what I've seen borne out here. I would say the lesson here, the application for you guys, and anyone for that matter, is do it even if you don't fully understand it. For instance, let's say, use an example, clean and unclean meats. If you haven't read our booklet, I would recommend you do so. You know, God gave specific instructions about which types of animal flesh are designed for human consumption and which are not. In the around the time all of you were born, our previous affiliation was breaking up and splintering and scattering to the four winds, and clean and unclean meats was one of the teachings that they did away with. So when the United Church of God formed, one of the booklets that that we needed to produce was one on clean and unclean meats. I actually wrote a substantial portion of that booklet, and in examining that doctrine, did a fair amount of medical research, and there are all kinds of, well, not a huge number of them, but several very good books written by medical doctors and medical researchers documenting the bad effects on the human body of eating unclean meats, pig and shellfish and crabs, lobsters, things like that. If any of you have lived near the seacoast, you probably have heard what shellfish eat, lobsters and crabs. They're the garbage collectors for the ocean world. They go along on the bottom of the sea and they eat all the dead stuff. The fish that have died and sank to the bottom. They go and clean up the environment, just like a pig does on land. Pigs clean up. They eat anything that you throw in their pen. I won't go there. Yeah, had some. I don't want to gross everybody out since you've had breakfast fairly recently here. But yeah, when I was a teenager, we used to slaughter a beef cow every year and dispose of that by feeding it to pigs. We didn't have them, but other people did. And just yeah, they're the garbage collectors. They clean up the trash. So yeah, Israel, God never explained. He never states in the Bible that eating unclean meats is a matter of health. He just says, do it. He doesn't explain why. But now, thousands of years later, through medical science, we understand that pigs have infestations of parasites that if they get in the human body can affect your brain, can affect your heart, can affect your muscles, and so on. I just read a tragic story in the news this morning. Of an Australian rugby player who, when he was 19 years old, I think, on a dare, some of his buddies dared him to eat a garden slug. They were all drinking, and of course, they got drunk and dared him to eat this garden slug. He did, didn't realize that garden slug was infected with parasites that come from rat feces, because the rats would poop in the garden, and the slug would crawl around through that and was infected with parasites. And the bottom line is this young man got a brain infection from that and is a quadriplegic today. You know, God doesn't tell us why we should not eat garden slugs, but, you know, there are examples after examples of that kind of thing where God doesn't spell out all the details, but he expects us to obey it and live by it for our own good. And when we do, we are blessed for that. Hope that answers your question. So that's just an example of other principles. We know another principle would be the Sabbath. God says rest on the seventh day because God rested on the seventh day. And he says that will be a sign between me and you. There have been various studies done in more recent years that people and animals are designed to need a day of rest in every week. And we function better that way. We actually get more done in a week by taking a day off than we would if we worked all 7 days. So again and again, God's laws are being confirmed by the findings of science and research. Good question. Any other thoughts or comments about that? Okay, continuing on, let's see, verse 25, we covered that, okay. Now moving on to another parable, verse 26 of Mark 4, and he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head." Again, he's talking about wheat or barley there. They're very similar plants. "But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." Now here he does not explain the parable, so it's not explicit what it's explicit what he's talking about, but it's not explicit what the lesson is from it. He's clearly talking about the way wheat or barley grows. There are several ways we might take this, but in the context, what is the context? The context is the parable of the sower, which he had just given. And the point of that is that people need to respond positively and produce fruit in our lives. And I think what he's talking about here, because he's talking about the process of growth here. So I think what he's using the metaphor that he's talking about how spiritual growth occurs in a person's life. In other words, we can sow or plant seed in the ground and it sprouts into a seedling and then it grows up and produces a head of barley or wheat. But how that process takes place is a mystery to us. We can't explain it. We know it happens. But God is the one who designed it. He's the one who really knows because he designed it that way. And I think the point that Jesus Christ is making here is that it's the same type of thing when God calls and starts working with a person and puts his spirit within us. And how does that process work? Well, the growth is small at first, starts out very small with a blade, as it's a blade, like a blade of grass is described here. And eventually it begins to take off and really grow. And eventually it bears a lot of fruit, and then the harvest is ready to take place. What's the harvest? Well, the time of our transformation at Jesus Christ's return, being transformed into spirit. So in the same way, like a physical plant, it's a mystery how God designed everything to work in a physical plant that grows. And in the same way, it's a mystery how God does that within us. It's an invisible process that takes place within us, and we don't fully understand it. But God does it, and he makes it work to produce spiritual fruit in our lives. And eventually, at the right time, the harvest comes along, and we become a child of God, part of the family of God in his kingdom. That seems to be the point that is made here. Again, he doesn't explain it. He just states it. But I think that's the lesson that he's trying to give here. Okay, next we come to the parable of the tares. We'll read this from Matthew's account, Matthew 13, verse 24. Next, middle of page 37 here. "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a man is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared.'" Now, I should mention here, he doesn't spell this out, but you can go on the internet and look this up. And a tare looks almost identical to a head of wheat. And that's the whole point of the parable here. It's quite difficult to tell them apart. You really have to look closely. And the scenario he describes of an enemy going through and sowing tares in his neighbor's wheat field is something that actually happened because the Romans passed a law against this and had a very stiff penalty for doing this because it was very harmful to the neighbor's field. You sow a lot of tares in there, and it could conceivably destroy his wheat crop, or at the very least, it's going to waste him a lot of manpower to go through and tear out all the tares and separate them from the wheat. So you could be very severely punished under Roman law for this. Continuing here, verse 27, so the servants of the owner came and said to the field owner, sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up, to gather up the tares, to go through the field and inspect each plant and root out the tares? But the owner said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So what's the point of this parable? It's actually a fairly sad and sobering parable here. But what it tells us is that in the church there will, as he says here, there will always be some tares mixed in with the wheat. And that it will be that way up until when? Until the final harvest. When is the final harvest? At Jesus Christ's return. And what happens then? Only then are they separated and the wheat is gathered into the barn. We're transformed into the children of God, the immortal sons and daughters of God, and the tares are burned up in the lake of fire. And again, the whole point of this, to understand the point, you have to realize, again, the tares and the wheat look a lot alike on the outside. It's hard to tell the difference because they're almost identical in appearance. But they are there. Tares are there. Tares have been in the church. We read yesterday a number of passages about beware of false prophets and the Apostle Paul meeting with the elders of Ephesus and saying, from among yourselves, men will rise up and draw people away after themselves. And unfortunately, that's been a reality of the church because Satan is always trying to destroy the church and us and you and me and the work that God is trying to do within us. And he does it in any way that he can. He doesn't have just one method. He has many, many types of methods. And one of them is to infiltrate the church with false teachers, as we talked about yesterday. Another way, as we see here, is to infiltrate the church with tares, with people who may look like they're with it, look like they're part of the program, but they're really not. They're really not. They look like the good wheat on the outside, but they're not. They're tares, and they're going to be there until the end. So just something to be aware of there. So, okay, that's a good stopping place here.